Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our meditation this evening on Hebrews, it is important to acknowledge something that will almost always come up in any discussion of the book of Hebrews. And that is the question of who wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm sure if you've ever done a Bible study on Hebrews, you've encountered the fact that we don't actually know who wrote Hebrews. And that's my answer to you tonight as well. We don't know. But we do know that this book is the inspired word of God. It's God's word written down for his covenant people, even us here today. And we also know something about what the author of Hebrews was trying to say. The author of Hebrews was writing his epistle as a letter of encouragement, a letter of exhortation, urging Christians to continue to maintain their confession, to press on in their Christian walk, to continue to look to Christ as the only true source of eternal rest and salvation. And that is exactly what we see in our text here tonight as well. We might not know exactly who wrote this book, but we know what the message was that he wanted to send, what message God wants us to hear as well tonight. As we study this passage this evening, we will do so under the theme, "We must pursue the blessing lost by a faithless generation in the knowledge that Christ is our perfect high priest." And we will explore this theme under 3 points. First, we will look at an urgent call, which I connected with verses 1 through 10. And then second, no place to hide, which I connected with verses 11 through 14. And then finally, our reason for confidence, which deals with verses 14 through 16. To begin then, we will consider the urgent call that the author of Hebrews is making here in this chapter. We see in the first 10 verses that the author is urging both the original readers and us today to seek out God's promised rest in faith. We should begin by asking, well, what is meant by this term rest? That is, God's rest. The author is referring here to Psalm 95, which we read earlier this evening. And also, we see that in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, the author explains something of what the psalmist meant in Psalm 95. At first reading, it might seem like the rest being talked about is simply God's promise to the Israelites that they will enter the promised land at the end of their journey. A promise which, we might have read in Numbers, was denied these Israelites because of their unbelief. They reached the edge of the promised land. They sent out spies to see what it was that this land held for them. And when the spies returned with news of opposition, they lost faith in God. They turned back. And God, therefore, denied them the rest that had been promised if they obeyed him. Well, that's part of the rest that is being talked about here tonight. But there is more to it. The author of Hebrews points out in verses 7 and 8 of our text that or 7 and 8 of Psalm 95, in which the psalmist writes, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The term rest here is not merely physical like the promised land was. It's not a land like the land of Canaan in which we can one day find rest. Otherwise, how could the psalmist use the word today? The Israelites received the promised land some 3,600 years ago. No, the rest in Hebrews 4, verse 1 is not simply the promise to Israel. It is a much greater, a much better, more eternal rest that we talk about tonight. We might know from reading in the Old Testament that the promised land was never the ultimate goal of Israel. It wasn't as though Israel was just trying to get into the promised land and then everything would be okay. No, the promised land was a great blessing offered to God as a foretaste of the ultimate rest, the true eternal rest, coming at the end of time when Christ returns. The rest offered by the promised land was incomplete. The Israelites, even in the promised land, still had to endure drought. They still had to endure intense heat, difficult working conditions. They had to endure the enemy armies which would raid their borders and even invade their cities. They still daily saw the effects of sin in their lives and in the lives of those around them, through death, through suffering. The rest that the author of Hebrews is writing about, that the psalmist in Psalm 95 is referring to is a rest that is still to come. It began already with Christ's coming to earth, with his beginning of his kingdom here on earth and his ministry, but it will ultimately be fulfilled when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And we acknowledge that this rest is for all who will believe, for all who follow God, who follow Christ. It begins now with the peace, the confidence of salvation, the reliance on God's strength that are for all of us in Christ, but it is also coming in the fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth brought about by Christ's return. Brothers and sisters, this is the ultimate rest. The true sense of rest that will come when we in Christ are united in his presence. When we finally see sin and all of its effects in our lives done away with. It is the true rest. Rest in which there is no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death, no more loneliness, no more struggles with sin in our lives. But instead, all we who are in Christ are united in glorious worship of him. But we also see in our text that there's an urgent warning, a warning on two accounts. First, the author references the rebellious unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness. He mentions this rebellion at the end of chapter 3, and this shows us that this rest is not universal. There is a warning here. Not everybody is going to enter this perfect rest. It is not simply that everyone will receive this heavenly rest promised here. The author included the example of the unbelieving Israelites as a warning for all those who read his words. And as his readers here this evening, we must be careful not to miss this warning. Simply coming to church and worshiping here doesn't make us a Christian, a follower of Christ. The warning that we see in our text is that simply being among God's covenant people is not enough to bring you into the eternal rest. The Israelites in the wilderness could trace their families right back to Abraham. They had been led out of Egypt through the intervention of God with the 10 plagues. They had watched the world's superpower at that time, the Egyptian army, being swept away in the tides of the Red Sea, just moments after they had crossed that same sea on dry land. These people were fed on manna in the wilderness. They saw God bring flocks of quail to feed them meat when they complained. And in spite of all God's gifts, they rebelled. They refused to put their trust in him, to put their faith in him. They were denied entry into the physical promised land of Canaan. But they were also denied entry into God's eternal rest, into the rest talked about here this evening. We see in 4 verse 2 that the author tells us that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. It was not mixed with faith in the response of those who heard it. Simply hearing God's word will not save us. We need to hear it and experience a response worked in us by God's Spirit. We need to hear it and believe. To hear God's word and to trust that it is true. To believe that in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are made whole. We are given the true promise of his eternal rest. And the second reason for urgency in our text this evening is the fact that this rest is offered to us now. To you, to me, here, now. The text reads, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." We see in chapter 4, verse 3, that God's rest has been available since creation was finished. God has rested since the seventh day of creation. It was available to the Israelites in the wilderness, and it is available to us here today. The rest offered is God's eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath, the ultimate fulfillment of our earthly day of rest. But the urgency lies in the fact that as we see in verse 6, those to whom it was first preached didn't enter it. We have before us a warning example of the Israelites who, although they were promised this rest, although they were told of the joys that this rest would bring them by faith, they refused to enter it. In light of this warning example, the author of Hebrews urges his readers that this is not something to be put off. He writes, "Today, if you will hear his voice, If you will hear Christ's voice, do not harden your hearts. Come to Him. Submit to Him. Claim Him as your Lord and Savior and experience His eternal rest. Verses 8 and 9 and 10 are a kind of summary of the argument that the author is here presenting. Verse 8 is intended to convince us as readers that the truth of this rest is not simply a physical rest. It's not simply the land of Canaan. But it is also the true eternal Sabbath rest. One commentator notes regarding verse 9 that the author uses here a different word for rest than he uses in the first part of our passage. This new word for rest mentioned in verse 9 implies celebration. It's not simply ceasing, but it's also a rest with joy. A rest like the rest we will experience in God's future eternal rest. The idea is that this promised rest is not simply sitting back and relaxing for all of eternity. No, it's far better than that. Rather, we see that it is an eternal joy in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, our Savior, where we find true fulfillment, where we are finally and fully caught up in the worship of God, in His awesome and glorious presence. This urgent call that we hear tonight ends on a positive, encouraging note. It shows us the greatness of the salvation that is offered, of the salvation that is for all who are in Christ Jesus. It shows us the hope, the promise that we look forward to in Christ's coming. The reminder that in Christ Jesus, that we can cease from our work. That in Christ, it's not about what we do to earn our salvation. It's about coming to Him in faith and obedience. For He is able to heal us, to bring us into this rest. Having looked at the urgency of this call to rest, of how much we are offered in Christ, the author proceeds to encourage us in verses 11 to 13. He encourages us here to be diligent to enter this rest, to be careful not to fall into disobedience. He reminds us that there is no place to hide in God's eyes. There will be no imposters in this eternal rest. The entrance to the blessing of eternal rest is not gained by keeping a list of rules on the outside. It's not gained by looking good on the outside, but on the inside, rebelling with all your power. The very word of God will expose even the deepest, the most secret thoughts. We read in our text that there is no creature hidden from God's eyes. The God that we worship is eternal, all-knowing. He is everywhere present. There is no room for acting. There is no place to hide. And in light of this reality, the author of Hebrews urges us, his readers, even today, to be diligent. Having just reminded us of the sad example of the rebellious Israelites, the author now cautions us and encourages us not to fall into the same trap. Not to be led into disobedience by our fear, by our temptation. Rather, he urges us to be diligent to enter God's rest. The word diligent means to make haste, to be in earnest, to put your whole heart into it. The author of Hebrews is calling for a response, a serious response in his readers. In light of the Israelite failures, we must take this call to response seriously. For example, we wouldn't be very impressed if, say, the Edmonton Oilers made a public statement that they were going all in on winning the cup, only to find out halfway through the year that they spent the whole season eating hot dogs 3 days or 3 meals a day and not showing up to practice. That doesn't sound like someone who's trying to achieve a goal. In a similar way, the author of Hebrews is showing us that we must acknowledge that we are saved by faith alone in Christ. That is true, but this doesn't mean that we simply say we believe Christ and then act entirely differently. If we have faith in Christ, we trust that He is our Savior, that He bore our personal sins in His suffering on the cross. We must obey His will for our lives. We will want to obey His will for our lives. We must be diligent in serving Him. We will be serious about putting to death the sinful desires, the snares that so easily entrap us in our lives. We will each day be putting on the whole armor of Christ, putting on the belt of truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, so that we can be protected against the temptations that the devil will bring against us. Serving God, seeking to do good works, are an important part of the thankfulness that we bring to God because of the great gift that He has given to us, the great gift of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 to 26, Paul compares the Christian life to an athlete striving to win the prize, working towards winning the race. And that's the same idea that the author of Hebrews is referring to here in verse 11. He urges us to diligence, not because our good works are going to save us, are going to finally convince God that you or I are worth saving, but because diligence in true faith in Christ and in true faith accompanying this saving belief will be reflected in obedience to God's word, which He calls us to. But also note that there is a concern for all here. The author is concerned lest anyone should fall away, lest anyone should be led into temptation and fall into disobedience. This too is a reminder for us here this evening, an encouragement for us here today to live in love of one another. Not in the false sense of affirming every action that we see anyone around us here doing, of saying, no, that's good for you. You do that. You're being the true you, as we are so often shown in the world around us. Rather, the example that we are called to love one another in is Christ's example. We are to be tenderly speaking truth to one another, both in encouragement, in coming alongside one another in our Christian walk, and strengthening a weakened brother or sister in faith, pointing them to the one who can truly help them, but also in calling to attention when we see our brother or sister slipping in their walk with Christ, reminding them that the only true source of rest is Christ Jesus, our Savior. We too should have the care for our Christian brothers and sisters at the center of our lives. We should care about them enough to warn them when we see them going astray. And to do that, we need to be close to one another. We need to actually live alongside one another so that we can experience each other's struggles, so that we can know each other truly, not merely in a surfacey way, so that we can be there for each other when life's hard knocks come against us. In verses 12 and 13, we see that the author is targeting especially the people among the Christians that he's writing to, that thought they could simply say that they were Christians and then live however they wanted to. He reminds us that the Israelites failed to trust God. That was their sin. When the spies returned with the warnings about the powerful people in the promised land, the well-established cities, the strong armies of defense, the people of Israel's faith gave out. They didn't trust that God could bring them into this promised land. Despite all God's promises to them, despite the miracles that He worked for them on their journey, they still refused to believe. And so God also refused to let them enter His rest. Later, they tried to enter the promised land. They didn't listen to Moses. They did what they wanted to do, and they tried to enter the promised land, and God gave them a huge defeat. Many of them died in the attempt to enter on their own time. They trusted their own wisdom above God's, and so they were refused from ever entering God's rest. God's word became a tool of judgment used against them. God's word exposed these false Israelites and refused their entrance into His promised land. And this is a warning for us here this evening as well. We must never think that God is simply our God because we are here among His people. We must never think that we can fool God by going through the outward motions of being a Christian. God is not content with us going to church, even twice. He's not content with us giving of our time and our money with our outward service. No, He calls us to true belief. He wants our hearts. Our outward service is important. It is a thanksgiving that we bring to God, something that all true Christians will long to do in light of what Christ has done for them, but it is not what saves us. We are reminded in our text this evening, congregation, that today is the day of salvation. If there is anyone here who has not given their heart to Christ, who has not come to Him and proclaimed Him Lord of their life, now is the time. The very fact that you are here this evening is a sign that the door yet remains open. You are hearing God's word. You're hearing Christ's call to come to Him, to enter this rest, to surrender your life to Him. Christ will not refuse any who come to Him. He tells us that in His word. We see in our text the joy that His rest provides, the promise of eternal celebration. And this text urges you to come to Him, to find in Him the true meaning, the true comfort that He can bring. But perhaps you see the promises that Christ offers, and you do not come because you look at your life. Perhaps you look at your thoughts as you read verses 12 and 13, and you see just how far short of God's will you come. You know how much of a sinner you are. Perhaps you find yourself thinking that your sins are too great, that God really can't save you because of how much you've done. We acknowledge that it is true that God cannot stand the presence of sin, but that is what Christ was punished for. That is what Christ suffered for. It was Christ who bore God's wrath against sin. It was Christ who felt the true loneliness, the true terror and pain on the cross, so that we who are in Christ could be forgiven of our sin, so that we could be set free from the debt that we couldn't pay, the debt that not a single person here this evening could pay. Christ paid this price so that sinners like you or me or anyone here could come to Him and find rest. Perhaps as you read this text this evening, you're a believer already. You trust Christ and you live for Him each day, but many days, all days, you fail. Maybe when you read verses 12 and 13, you begin to look at yourself and you see your sins and your faith begins to weaken. Perhaps you're tempted to despair that you're not good enough. You're not a good enough Christian. Perhaps the reminder that God knows even your thoughts causes you to despair, causes you to doubt. If so, then read verses 14 to 16. See the message of hope that we have here, the message of promise in God's word. See our reason for confidence. See the reminder that there is no good Christian, but only those who are saved in Christ. The author of Hebrews is showing us how to deal with our doubts, how to respond to the temptation of despair that Satan so often brings against us, that he so often brings against us when we sin. Our confidence is not in ourselves, congregation. It never could be. If you think that you are good enough, read verses 12 and 13. No one can stand before God as if they are sinless on their own, none except Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. When we are troubled by doubts, don't look at our own life. Don't see if we measure up to God's standards for salvation. We can't. Look to Christ. See in Him the one who cares, the one who can save us, the one who can cover our sins. He is our great high priest, the one who intercedes on behalf of His people, the one who pleads with God on our behalf. When we read that Christ has passed through the heavens, we should be reminded of two things. The first thing is simply how great Christ is, how great our Savior is. Christ is above the heavens. He is God. His glory is greater than anything we could ever imagine, anything we could think of. One of my professors at seminary has a favorite saying that he loves to remind us of, usually on a weekly basis. He tells us, "Your God is too small." Well, he's not saying that we worship a false God. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that our concept of God isn't big enough. God's bigger than we think He is. Our God is so great we cannot even imagine Him. And that is our Savior. That is the one who came to earth and became a human being so that he could pay the punishment of the sins of all of his people. And the second thing that we need to notice is that through the heavens means that Christ is in the presence of God the Father, our intercessor, our high priest, is not sending long distance messages to God on the day or even on the hour. No, he is right at his right hand, interceding for us, interceding for you and for me. He is our advocate, our friend with the Father. It is through Christ that God is able to look at us and not see our sin, not see the terrible things that we think, say, and do, but instead to see the pure cleanliness of Christ's righteousness. When we see sin in our lives, when we fail, we must not look to ourselves and despair. No, we instead need to repent. We need to take this sin, bring it to Christ, because he can heal us. He can cover our sins. And in verse 15, we see more. We see that not only is Christ our high priest in God's presence, but he's also a sympathetic high priest. He understands our struggles. He is able to know our weaknesses, our fears, our doubts, our sadnesses. One of the most common fears that we as humans face is the fear that if someone truly knew us, if someone truly pulled back the curtains in our mind and saw what we think on a daily basis, they wouldn't like us. In fact, they might even be disgusted by us. They might never talk to us again. What we see here in our text this evening is a Savior who knows us. He sees everything that we do. Everything that we do that is sinful, that is good. He knows our complete beings, and he calls us to him. He will not be turned off by our thoughts. He will not be scared away by the ugly things that we do or think or say. He knows our sins, our thoughts, our words and deeds better than we ourselves know them. And yet he came to earth to suffer for sinners like you and like me. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus calls, "Come to me, all you who labor, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ experienced all the temptations that we do, except he remained sinless. He experienced temptations far stronger than you or I have ever experienced, because he never gave in, and yet he remained sinless, and he became the pure sacrifice for our sins. The author of Hebrews is reminding us this evening that Christ has paid it all, and now he is at God's right hand as our high priest, interceding for us. This high priest is able to understand exactly what we fear, exactly why we doubt, what we struggle with. And in light of this, in verse 16, the author encourages us to come boldly into Christ's presence. Come boldly to the throne of God, because there we can obtain mercy. We can find grace to help in time of need. Christ is our high priest. He is the one who truly understands us, but he can truly help us as well. Sometimes when we have a bad day or a bad experience, it makes all the difference just to have someone who can hear our troubles. To tell your significant other or tell a good friend about what you went through that day. Think of a young girl who comes crying to her mother with a scraped knee. It's not as if the mother can magically heal this girl, but simply being a comforting presence to her can bring her often enough that she soon forgets about this injury. Simply being with someone who cares and sympathizes with us makes all the difference. But we see here in our text that not only does Christ sympathize with us, not only can he see what we are struggling with, he is able to help. He can truly help. He can give us the strength that we need. He can comfort us by his Spirit. He can answer our prayers, not necessarily exactly how we might think that he will. We are, after all, humans, and he is God, but in the way that is truly best for us. Jesus is our Savior, and he truly can help us in our times of need like no one and nothing else can. And therefore, in light of that, the author urges us to come to him, to bring to him our needs, our struggles, to come to the throne of God, to come boldly, not to fear to confess sin, because he already knows about it. He knows that what we are going through, and he is able to help, able even to forgive us of our sins. Congregation, this is our message this evening. This is the urgent call that God's Word brings to us, even here in Cornerstone URC in Edmonton. God's Word urges us to be warned, to see the example of the disobedient Israelites in the desert, and to know that this rest is not something we enter in on our own strength, on our own deeds. It calls us to pay attention that we do not fall into disobedience, that we do not allow those around us whom we love to be led astray by temptations. It calls us to be reminded that God's Word tells us that today is the day of salvation. The door is open. Christ's call is coming to you, but we don't know how long each one might have. We saw in the desert that the gospel call went to the Israelites, but they refused it, and in the end, the door was shut. Today, hear Christ's call and come to Him. Why? Because Christ is our great high priest. Because outside of Christ, we will never find fulfillment or rest or even contentment. Because Christ alone offers that true rest, that true hope, that true eternal celebration. We do not need to fear acceptance. None who come to Christ will be refused. Christ remains sinless. He knows our temptations. He understands us in a way that nobody else does, and He can help us. Congregation, this is the message here this evening, that we are all sinners, that we all are in need of a Savior, that there is a Savior provided, not by our works, not by anything that you or I are able to do, but by grace through faith, and that this Savior is Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God, and He gives us eternal rest, true, eternal, joyful rest. Amen.